We have so much to celebrate this week. We celebrated or are celebrating Father's Day. And by the way, I was supposed to announce there are no services this evening so that we can have more time to celebrate with our families. We just celebrated the wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Think about the mountains that he had to move in your own life to make you his own. Or if you're still contemplating giving your heart to the Lord Jesus, consider the mountains that stand in the way. Mountains perhaps of pain, mountains of unbelief, mountains of addiction. He can move every one of them. That's a cause for celebration. There's another celebration that some of you might have missed this last week. I don't know how many would be aware that last Wednesday would have been John Wesley's 312th birthday. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? For those of you who have no idea who I'm talking about, John Wesley, a very famous 18th century Anglican pastor and evangelist, a man through whom the Lord brought amazing revival both to England and the United States, the founder of the Wesleyan movement, a man who preached 40,000 sermons, traveled 250,000 miles on horseback as he took the gospel across the face of our nation. I bring him up this morning because John Wesley once preached, "Having first gained all you can, and secondly saved all you can, then give all you can." Now, that's a very interesting statement. We're going to interpret it a little bit later on. But I bring it up because, as most of you are well aware, for this last month in our church, we have been talking a lot about money. We've been in the middle of a series that we're concluding this morning, a series called Loving Jesus with Your Money. And that's part of our whole emphasis this year, on loving Jesus in increasing measures and allowing His love to flow through us to people around us. And one of the things that the Lord has struck my heart with as we've gone through this is that it really is true that for many of us, and sometimes in my own life, the chief obstacle in my heart for love for Christ is possessions, is finances, is the things around us in this material world. So it's good that we're talking about it. There's part of me that's kind of glad that this is coming to an end, because it's an awkward conversation to have. But wow, I have become convinced, and I hope many of you have become convinced as well, that it is not just a difficult conversation, but an important conversation for our own hearts before the Lord. So we're going to continue with it this morning. We're continuing in Luke chapter 12, actually, and I'll be reading in just a second from Luke chapter 12, verse 32. We have just a few verses as Jesus concludes this section of his teaching with his disciples. And the interesting thing to me in considering these verses is how very well they relate to everything that went before and to the things that both Pastor Gregory and I have been saying for the last 3 weeks. Reading Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, verses 32 to 34. "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Do you see it? Some of those themes that we've already been talking about. Jesus starts out with the words, "Fear not." And it takes us back to the verses that directly precede these. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. What will you eat or drink? Don't be anxious for your body. What will you wear? Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. He will provide them. You can be freed from your obsession or your concern with those material questions because you have a loving Heavenly Father that you can trust. So don't worry. Instead, seek first His kingdom and seek first His righteousness. Jesus also mentions some words here that tie in with previous verses. Here he says that the purses or the treasures that we can lay up for ourselves are things that will not wear out or things that will never fail, that they cannot be corrupted and cannot be stolen. That reminds us, going back 2 weeks or going back earlier in the passage, of the story of the rich fool. A man who was blessed with abundance and in the face of this abundance decided that he would hoard it for himself, store it up against his own future so that he could live well, please his own self with his possessions, and be comfortable for the rest of his days. Not knowing that his life would be required of him that evening, that all of his earthly possessions would be lost, and that when left to give an account before the living God, he would have nothing to show for it. And so Jesus is reminding us in these little words, there are two kinds of possessions, and there's two kinds of lifestyle. There are the possessions that will pass away, and there are the treasures that will never pass away. There is the lifestyle that is rich towards oneself, and the lifestyle that is rich towards God, and we have to make that choice. It's interesting as well that verse 34 connects so closely with what Pastor Gregory talked about at the end of May. Do you remember he was preaching from the story of the widow who put in her very last penny as an offering? And he said, Jesus sees. And he doesn't just see what we give. He sees the heart that is behind the giving. And a heart that is totally devoted in every aspect to Him, including our finances, is a heart that is pleasing to Him. Well, these verses talk about our heart as well. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Pastor Gregory said, how we use our money is the best indicator of our heart. And as this verse says so clearly, our treasure, what we do with it, is a barometer of our own hearts. It tells us about our values. It's an interesting question to consider. Why on earth is a piece of paper that's colored green and has a man's picture on it so valuable to us? That $100 bill, a Benjamin, right? It's just paper. Now, it's very high quality paper. It's made with a lot of cotton that's woven together. It's more like cloth than paper. But it's just a little scrap. But our nation has assigned it to be our currency, and so we can use that worthless piece of paper to exchange for what? For things that we value. I value food, and I value feeding my family. And so I go to the grocery store, and I pull pieces of paper out of my wallet and give them and receive in exchange something that is important to me. I value transportation, and so I look on Craigslist, and I find what looks like a decent car, and I get a whole bunch of those things out of the bank, and I go see some person, and I give them a stack of paper and receive in return something that is of great value in our world. The way we use those pieces of paper talks about the things that we value in our heart. We can measure our heart by the way that we expend our treasure. But it's interesting that the opposite is true as well. Our treasure is a barometer of our heart, but our heart moves towards our treasure as well. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so as we've studied these passages and as we've considered our financial position before the Lord and our relationship to our material goods, as we've had an opportunity to recognize the bankruptcy, right? The bankruptcy of a life that's devoted to material goods, as we've had a chance perhaps to reorient ourselves from concern with the material world and with our possessions to concern for the kingdom of God, we can move our hearts by the way we use our treasure. We can say, I'm going to stop putting my treasure in that place because I recognize my heart keeps running in that direction, and I'm going to put my treasure in another place, and my heart will follow. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is a week to think about responding. It's a week about to think about responding by giving the way that we use our treasure. Jesus says in this verse, very clearly, sell your possessions and give to the poor. In doing so, you provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail. The correct response is here in black and white. It's not something that I'm making up. It's something that Jesus himself spoke. Now, before getting into it, I'd like to point out a couple things that this passage does not say about our giving. Jesus does not say here that our giving gets us into the kingdom of God. It's a temptation. We want to buy our way into a position of being pleasing before the Lord. Now, we can try and buy our way into that position by doing good things or by loving people or by giving our money. And all of that is destined to fail. There is no way that we can purchase a ticket to heaven. I hope that you have heard that from this pulpit 100 times and that you will hear it many times again. The only way into a right relationship with God and the only way into the kingdom of heaven is our faith in Jesus Christ. You see, our sin has already separated us from God. It's too late to turn ourselves right and make our way to heaven. We have already been alienated from Him because of our rebellion against Him, following our own ways and turning our back from Him. But He solved that problem that we have by Himself coming, Jesus Christ born in human flesh, who lived a perfect life in contrast to what we do, and then undeserving of death, who went to the cross in our place. He took our sins upon Himself. He took God's righteous condemnation of our sin upon Himself. He died in our place. And when He rose from the dead, that was God's stamp of approval. The sacrifice is acceptable. And every one of us can gain the kingdom of heaven simply by believing in what Jesus did. And in doing so, we lay aside every other thing that we might be worthwhile, whether it be financial gifts or acts of mercy. We recognize that that is no good for getting into heaven. It's only our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in these verses, "Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." That's already accomplished in verse 32, the giving of the kingdom. What follows, the selling and the giving of our own possessions, is something that is a result of our state before God, not something that makes us righteous in His presence. These verses also say that giving does not curry favor with God. He doesn't look at the congregation of Cary Alliance Church and say, well, Christian A gives a lot of money, I really like him. Christian B doesn't give a whole lot of money, I don't really like him very much. Did you hear what we just said? Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And when we place our faith in Him, we receive from Him not only forgiveness of our sins, we receive His righteousness. We stand before God with Jesus Christ as our intercessor, and He looks and says, I am pleased. Not because of anything good that we've done. Not because of any Benjamin that we've put in the plate, any act of mercy that we've performed. But because of what Jesus has done, He is pleased with us. Again, verse 32. Don't you love that precious way that He refers to us? Fear not, little flock. We're the little flock. The Father has been pleased to give the kingdom. These are things that we attain because of what someone else gave. Jesus gave everything so that we could have a position of righteousness before God, so that we could have our sins forgiven and have our way into the kingdom of God. So please, let us never be mistaken in thinking that how little or how much we give is a matter of our righteous standing before God or currying favor with Him. Rather, it is a response. It is what flows out of who we are and where we are in Jesus Christ. The Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom now, in response. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. In doing so, we store up for ourselves eternal treasure. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? What is that treasure? Where does it go? And what good is it? Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is very clear in several places throughout the New Testament that there will be a time of reward. Yes, we get to go into God's presence because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But there will be a time in which our acts of faith done in service to God will be acknowledged with a reward, with a crown. It is a crown of increasing joy in the presence of God. Now, it's not a crown that we will hoard for ourselves in heaven and we'll wear them. I got 20 crowns. How many do you have? These are crowns that we then cast down at Jesus' feet because He is the one who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. But there will be a time of rewarding, a time of giving increasing responsibility, a time in which the Lord says, "Well done, you have been faithful with little, now I will give you much." A time in which we will have joy when we recognize, yes, the sacrifices I've made, the decisions I've made to store up treasure in heaven are now producing increasing joy and increasing glory for Jesus Christ. And so in this verse, Jesus urges us to devote ourselves not to the accumulation of earthly possessions that will pass away inevitably, but to devote ourselves to storing up treasure in heaven. A treasure that is safe from any earthly harm in this unpredictable life that we lead. A treasure that is secure against any turns that we perhaps didn't expect, or against any thieves that might break in and steal. A treasure that is eternal in nature. Something that we will be glad that we have pursued and that we have laid up. So the question that I really want to answer this morning then is how? Okay, Jesus says, store up treasure. And maybe you have been convinced at some point in your life, maybe you've been convinced over the last weeks, yes, this is something I want to do. How do I do that? Well, it's very clear. Jesus said it. Give. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Let's take a few minutes to expand on that idea. Now, what does that mean? Probably a first question that pops up in many minds is the question of tithing. Does this have any relationship to the teaching of tithing that we have in the Bible? And there is some relationship that will take perhaps a little while to explain. Tithing is a concept that was introduced in the Old Testament, even before the law, when Abraham gave a tithe, one-tenth of everything that he had won in a battle, to Melchizedek as a way of honoring the Lord. And then with Moses, the tithe was instituted as a law for the people of Israel. One-tenth of everything. First of all, one-tenth given to the Lord and to the ministry of the temple. Now, as is the case with so many Old Testament laws, it carries over into the New Testament in a different form. Because Jesus so often emphasized for us, there was an Old Testament law that stated this. Here's what it means for us in our heart relationship. Old Testament said, do not murder. Well, yes, don't murder. But guard your heart against anger, against the desire to do someone harm. The Old Testament says, do not steal. Okay, don't steal. But guard your heart against greed or the pursuit of possessions. The Old Testament says, don't commit adultery. Well, please don't commit adultery. But guard your heart and your eyes against anything that comes close to giving yourself to something other than the spouse that God has given you. And so it's true with the tithe as well. In fact, as with so many of the other laws, there is indication into the Old Testament as to the real heart matter. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is repeating the law for the people so that they won't forget it. And as he's talking about the tithe, this is Deuteronomy 14 in the Living Bible, Moses writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your life." Now, in a version that you might have, it probably talks about the fear of the Lord. Well, the fear of the Lord is not trembling in His presence. The fear of the Lord is respect and reverence for Him as He is due. Well, what reverence is He due? He is due the place of one, first in our lives. And so, this is a good translation. The purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your life. So there's an indication in the Old Testament that there's something deeper than simply taking my spices and getting 10% of them and turning it over to the priest for the use in the ministry of the temple. There's a heart matter at issue. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus doesn't teach about tithing or lay it down as a command for us. Neither does anyone else of the New Testament writers. But the assumption is there that we will do that. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You tithe the tenth of everything." Well, of course you do that. That's quite natural. That's understood. But let's talk about the matters of the heart, which should be given over to the Lord completely. And so in different situations, Jesus addresses people's hearts in a different way. A rich young ruler comes to him, "What must I do?" Jesus doesn't say, "Sell 10% of your possessions and give them, and then you will have eternal life." Jesus says, "Sell everything you have." That's a pretty high demand. He tells the disciples later on in the book of Luke that if we will not renounce everything, then we are not worthy of following Him. We have the interesting story of Zacchaeus, a man whose life was defined by greed and by the accumulation of possessions, who when he was saved said, "Lord, I give 50% of all I have to the poor." Now that wasn't 100%, that was 50%. But what's an indication of? It's an indication of heart change, that everything belonged to the Lord and that he was ready to not only to renounce everything, but to completely give away and lay aside half of it. In the book of Acts, we have the example of Barnabas, who sold a field that he owned, brought the money, put it at the disciples' feet for the use of their ministry. We don't know how many fields Barnabas owned. The point is, he had one, it was needed, he sold it and gave it, and he gave all of it. Then you have the negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter says, "You could have used that in any way that you pleased because it was yours. Was it not yours for your own disposal?" The answer obviously is yes. Why on earth would you try and lie about it and say that I've given everything when you haven't given everything? Always going back to the heart, what is going on inside of us as we give? So questions come up about the tithe, and the basic answer always is, the answer is not, how much must you give? The answer is, what can you give? And why do you want to give it? A very practical question. I myself have dealt with it because I am a very precise person when it comes to numbers. Do I tithe based on my gross income or based on my net income? Well, why are you asking that question, Tom? Is it so that you can give the minimum? Or is it so that you can give the maximum? I hope that we can recognize that giving to the ministry of the church a specific portion of our income, and a good suggestion to start with is 10%. I hope that we can recognize that doing that is participating in the work of the kingdom of God. You see, when we preach the gospel from the pulpit, when we disciple children and youth, when we carry on ministries like Awana or go into prisons, this is trying to seek the kingdom of God first, having the gospel take root and effect in our own lives and in the life around us. And so if we will give in that way, then we are putting the kingdom of God before our own purposes. So what's my answer to your question about tithing? My answer is, Jesus looked at the tithe as something that would be quite natural for anyone who was following him. But the question that he asked was more about, where is your heart? And how is it that you will express in your use of your possessions the decision that you have made, I renounce my commitment to every earthly good and acknowledge that it belongs completely to Jesus Christ? How is that reflected in your relation to the local church? I'm not going to go any further into the idea of giving to the church at this point, but I want to draw your attention to an insert that is in the bulletin that talks about where we stand and about ways to give. And this really gets into some of the nitty-gritty. Please don't read it now. I would be brokenhearted if we spent the rest of the sermon looking down, reading a yellow sheet in our bulletin. Save that for later. Let's pay more attention at this point to what the Lord says about our hearts. But that's something that you can draw your attention to later on this week. The way that Jesus talks about giving more directly in this passage is giving to the poor. In fact, that's what he says. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and in that way you are storing up treasures in heaven. Much of Jesus' teaching is devoted specifically to that. He himself gave up everything for us who were bankrupt spiritually. And so he teaches that we should be concerned to give of what we have for others who are bankrupt, both in a physical and in a spiritual sense. Jesus said, give to the poor. Paul talked a lot about giving to the poor. A big aspect of Paul's ministry and a theme that runs through a number of the letters that he wrote to the churches is this offering that he was taking up for poor Christians in Judea and urging the Gentile churches, the non-Jewish churches, to take up an offering to be delivered to the poor Christians in Judea. And so a lot of his teaching about money, much of his thought, much of his communication with the churches had to do with this very essential idea of giving to the poor. And so let's not be satisfied. Done my tithe, done with my giving. Let's have concern for those who are around us and those who are around the world who have less than we have, who do not have enough to live with on a daily basis. Let's keep our minds focused on them. Our prayers moving in their direction, and our gifts following our heart, where our treasure is. There are lots of practical ways to do that. If you're thinking about local giving, again, that little sheet of paper I gave you talks about the Deacons Fund. There's another sheet of paper that talks about missions giving and local missions outreach. There's a ministry of people from our own church with love from Jesus. There are other missions that people in our church are connected with that are involved very concretely with helping the, not just the poor, the destitute around the world. Keep your ears open for ways that within the expression of our body and our denomination, you can give to those who are experiencing real financial need. It is honoring to the Lord and it is obedient to His command. But I've already hinted that there are two kinds of poverty. There is physical poverty, and we are responsible before the Lord to consider the needs of those who are without financial means. But there is spiritual poverty. Dr. Tim Crouch, who is the Vice President for International Ministries in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, has recently started talking about lack of access to the gospel as perhaps the greatest human rights issue that we face in the world. Now, there's a lot of human rights issues in our world. There are heartbreaking matters that we should devote our concern and our prayer to. Around us, just over the border in South Carolina, how heartbreaking the issue of racism that runs so deep in our nation. Human rights issue with the trafficking of women and children and slaves around the world. But could we not acknowledge that for every one of those who are abused in those physical ways, the greatest need is the need of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Lord Himself said, "What good is it if a person gains the whole world but loses his soul?" That's the eternal question. And so as we are giving and as we are addressing the other issues around us, we must recognize that lack of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the fact that there are places in this world where there is no way to hear the name of Jesus Christ, is the greatest disparity in our world. And so, yes, our time, our energy, and our giving should be focused on addressing that lack. For the concrete ways, I draw your attention again to that sheet of paper in your bulletin that talks about ways that people in Cary Alliance Church participate in and give to missionary endeavors. We have a missionary church. I'm urging two things as we consider giving to missions. First of all, let's not step back. Let's press on. Let's give even more. There are 4,075 identified people groups around the world that still have minuscule or zero access to the gospel. And one of the things that helps us make sure that the gospel gets there is our giving to missions. So let's not rest on our laurels and say, "Wow, how wonderful God has blessed the people of Cary Alliance to be able to give in these ways." Instead, let's press even further. And all the more, let us consider the fact that the numbers represented on that sheet, which are just the things that I've known about or been able to ask people about, so they are by no means representative of 100% of the giving of people in Cary Alliance Church, but they still represent about half of the potential givers in our church. There are more people going, there is more ministry being done, and sometimes I ask myself, how on earth can we keep supporting this increasing number of missionaries? We can, as we increase the numbers of us who commit ourselves to giving. John Piper, in urging his congregation to step up to the plate in the matter of giving, said, "If we would recognize the fact that everything we have belongs to the Lord, if we would decide to give as much as possible to His ministry, then would we not see an avalanche of missions, a flood of mercy to the needy around us, an avalanche of financial means for the church to continue the commission that God has given it?" So how do you store up treasures in heaven? Jesus said it right here. Give. Give to the poor. Concretely, to those who have less. Give to the poor. Spiritually, those who need the gospel of Jesus Christ, both through the ministry of our own church and the ministry of the many mission organizations with which we serve. I'd like to wrap up this series with 6 points of good biblical advice for storing up enduring pleasure. And we've got about 10 minutes for it. I think we'll do it. I'll try and be fast. 6 points of good biblical advice for storing up enduring treasure. First one, give both regularly and spontaneously. Both of these ideas are rooted in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is talking again about that offering that he's taking up for the saints in Judea, in Jerusalem. And he says, each one of you should set aside every week the amount that you intend to give. He's talking about consistency and regularity in giving. And that's good advice. It's not a command. It's not a mandate, and you won't lose your salvation if you don't do it. But Paul's a pretty smart guy because he recognizes matters of the heart. And discipline and consistency are required in matters of the heart. This one, I'll be honest, this one is an easy one for me. I've budgeted for, I don't know how many years now, close to 25. You can ask me how much money I spent at McDonald's in Helsinki during our visa trip in 1990, and I can go back and quicken and tell you. And 10% of it, at the beginning, without even thinking about it, goes aside. Now, the problem actually comes with writing the check on Sunday morning, because who has the checkbook and, oh no, the offering plate's coming by and stuff like that. It's a discipline. It's something that is recommended to us to practice because it is good for our hearts. It's also good because it is an expression of corporate worship. When that plate comes by and we as a body give, we are saying to each other, we are saying to our children, we value God in the first place. It is our worship on a consistent basis. It is a message that we send to ourselves, a reminder of who is in first place. Now, as I talked about this with Miriam, she said, yeah, but Tom, the offering plate is so often empty. Don't you find that discouraging? And I said, well, Miriam, there are a lot of people who give electronically. And so, yes, nothing is physically going in the plate, but that is a representative of the various ways that people in the church are giving. The point is, we give consistently because it is a discipline in which we honor the Lord first and in which we worship together through our giving. But the Lord also recommended to us spontaneous, generous outflowings of our love for the Lord and those around us in our giving. I think again of the example of that widow. She didn't divide her penny into 10 pieces because she always gives 10%. For some reason, she was moved to put in everything. There are all kinds of stuff that can move us. Sometimes people are moved by information that they've received about a need. And so somebody stands up and says, I'm going to give to that. Sometimes we don't even know what it is that we're giving, but we're prompted by the Lord to an overflow of generosity. And so we do that. And really, that's what's important for me. Did you hear what I mentioned about tithing? I didn't say that to my own glory because it's something I don't even think about. It does not represent a sacrifice. What represents a sacrifice for me is not what I decided 25 years ago and still do. What represents a sacrifice for me is when I hear about a need today, or when I hear about a need at missions conference, or somebody else who's getting ready to go, and I say, what else am I going to give out of the spontaneous expression of generosity? That leads to the second point. Give both regularly and spontaneously. Sacrifice in meaningful ways. I've already touched on that. I will confess, it is not a meaningful sacrifice for me to write a check because it's already decided. What are the meaningful sacrifices? For some of you, it will be beginning to write that check, and God sees that and honors it. But for others, there might actually be a possession that is more valuable than your bank account. It is an idol that has begun to take root in your heart, and Jesus said, sell your possession. Sacrifice in a way that will hurt because He sees your heart and it honors Him. One author talked about a friend of his who said he's decided to dematerialize. Now, he didn't mean he was going to dissolve and disappear. He meant his life had become somewhat materialistic, and so he was going to begin to sell some things and give them away. And the author thought, what a great idea. Right after, he thought, can I have some of your stuff? Isn't that the way our heart goes? Wow, we're just so wicked sometimes. I've had that very same thought. So anyway, this guy decided to dematerialize. It was not because he did not have the means to give money. It was because he recognized that it was time to concretely reduce the number of possessions and express his generosity and the commitment by giving away those things. Third bit of advice. This is something that Pastor Gregory and I have mentioned previously. Don't wait. Don't wait till you can afford it before you give. Discretionary expenses somehow always expand to fill up and go slightly beyond our income. For some reason, our needs continue to grow. If we wait until we don't have any more needs, the day will never come. This is a word in particular to young people in our congregation. Kids, teens, young adults. For some reason, we have this tendency, and the pollsters tell us it's true, to wait until we are well established in life to do things like giving. Let's prove the pollsters wrong. Let's make a decision right now. Everything I have belongs to the Lord, and I am going to honor Him first of all with my possessions and with my earnings. Don't wait. Fourth little bit of advice. Establish modest limits to your lifestyle. That's related to that idea of the discretionary expending always seeming to grow. Do we really need that kitchen upgrade? My wife talked last week about sometimes thinking more about what color she's going to paint the front room than how much time she can spend with our little daughter. Sorry, Miriam, bringing out your confession for the whole congregation to hear. Let's establish modest limits to what we have and what we want because we value something greater. Do we really need the new car this year? Or that sort of vacation? I hesitate to even look up because I'm not talking to anybody directly. If my eyes happen to fall on you, it's not because I mean you. Does the house have to be bigger? Think about the first house you lived in. It was small, it was a starter, and you were happy. And are you any happier now in a bigger house than you were in that smaller one? How big does the retirement fund have to get before we feel like we've saved reasonably for a modest future? There are some concrete ideas about putting protections in place. I'm talking about simple things like freezing your credit card in a block of ice. Sure, have the little card with the small limits that you can take care of your daily needs. But the big card with the big spending limit, freeze it in a block of ice so you can't buy spontaneously. And while it's thawing, pray about it. That's a concrete way of limiting ourselves. One very famous Christian author did this. He recognized that God was blessing his ministry, and the proceeds from sale of books and from speaking engagements were starting to pour in. So he decided to limit himself to the modest income that he received from his church ministry and established a foundation. And every single bit of all of his profits from his other ministries went into a foundation that he did not have control of and that trusted people distributed to Christian ministry around the world. That is establishing limits to our lifestyle to free us up for giving. Fifth bit of advice. Consider perhaps, might not giving actually be your spiritual gift? It's on the list. Paul says that there is, in every expression of the body of Jesus Christ, people who are gifted to give in seemingly unreasonable and amazingly generous ways. There are some big examples of this. Perhaps some of you know of Mr. Letourneau, who established in the middle of the last century a very large business of very large machines, earth-moving machines, and they sold all across North America. This is a man who had a gift of giving, and he decided that he would live, with all of these millions, he would live on 10% and give 90%. He flipped the tithe Because God gave him a gift of giving. God gave him success to be a conduit of funds for ministry around the world. But you don't have to be rich to have the gift of giving. And here we're getting back to John Wesley. Happy birthday, John Wesley. He wrote those rather strange words. Having first gained all you can. Okay, I get that idea. Work hard. Commit yourself. God blesses. Maybe you'll gain a lot. Having first gained all you can, and secondly saved all you can. Now wait a minute, that confuses me. That sounds like hoarding. Well, in John Wesley's vocabulary, what that meant was not frivolously spending it. Having gained all you can, and not frivolously spending it, but rather preserving it, then give all you can. I have to take off my glasses for this. This is how Wesley lived that out. In 1731, he began to limit his expenses so that he would have more money to give to the poor. In the first year, his income was 30 British pounds. He found a way to live on 28, and so he was able to give 2. In the second year, his income doubled, but his expenses held even, so he had 32 pounds to give away while living on 28. In the third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds, and he gave away 62. In his long life, Wesley's income advanced to as high as 1,400 British pounds a year, but he rarely let his expenses rise above 30 pounds. He said that he seldom had more than 100 pounds in his possession at any one time. This so baffled the English tax commissioners that they investigated him in 1776, a famous year for taxes, insisting that for a man of his income, he must have silver dishes that he was not paying property tax on. He wrote them, "I have 2 silver spoons in London and 2 in Bristol. That is all the plate I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many around me want bread." When he died, at the age of 87, the only money mentioned in his will was the coins to be found in his pockets or in his dresser drawer. Most of the 30,000 pounds, in fact, about 93% of it, that he had earned in his life had been given away. He wrote in his will, "I cannot help leaving my books behind me whenever God calls me hence. But in every other respect, my own hands have been the executor of my estate." In other words, John Wesley decided, "I will put a control on my spending for myself, and I will go beyond the tithe for the sake of Christ and His kingdom." So that leads us to the last point. Let's recognize that what we're really talking about is worship. Our whole selves given to Christ and His kingdom. Whether we eat and maybe eat really tasty food, or drink, when we marry, when we work, when we serve others, when we provide for our families, and when we give, we are demonstrating our devotion to Jesus Christ, and He receives it as an acceptable act of worship. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those words lead us back to worship. To You, the living God, enthroned on high, almighty, eternal, glorious Heavenly Father, we worship You. My prayer this morning for myself and for every heart in here is that all of our being would be given to You for Your glory, because You are worthy. Father, we desire Your kingdom to come. May Your kingdom come in my heart. May Your kingdom come in my family. May Your kingdom come in our church and around this world. Your gospel taking root and bearing fruit for Your glory. Lord, that is what we want to devote ourselves to. Father, help us not to be like those who look in a mirror and go away and forget. Rather, by Your Holy Spirit, guide us deep into our own character and our own hearts. root out everything that displaces you. Tear down every idol in our lives. Be worshipped, glorious Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.